in a series of sermons. The Lord willing, this week and next week, we're going to look at what God's Word reveals about what should be at the heart of Sovereign Grace Fellowship. What is the mission to which God calls you, and what vision should you have of the future and of this fellowship becoming a church plant and, the Lord willing, a church someday? Why do you exist? To what does Jesus Christ, your Master, call you? And so we're going to look at some fundamental aspects of the mission of the church. And since you need to have a vision of the primacy of worship, we're going to begin looking today at your calling to be a fellowship of saints who worship God. We're going to see how it is the lack of worship, or the fact that people worship things other than God or persons other than God, that is the impetus for missions and for outreach and for evangelism. In other words, evangelism exists because worship doesn't. Jesus, on this day, had a providential rendezvous with a woman at Jacob's well. Jesus walks into an area that is rich with historic significance. And it's very striking that Scripture tells us that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Now, that wasn't the way most Jews viewed it when they wanted to travel from Judea to Galilee. In fact, they would cross the Jordan River by Jericho. East of the Jordan River, they would go north to avoid the Samaritans in Samaria. And once they'd reached the north, they would cross the Jordan and go into Galilee. And yet we read here in verse 4, but he needed to go through Samaria. Yet Jesus finds a divine necessity. There is a reason why he is going through Samaria. It is because he must meet this woman and he must harvest some worshipers by Samaria. And so he walks through an area that is rich with significance. Little to the west is the tomb of Joseph. Samaria is just a short ways away from the little village of Sychar. And there he comes to Jacob's well. And amazingly, today, if you want, you can still go and visit, and you can drink water from the same well that Jacob dug and from which Jacob drank himself. The title of the sermon this morning is Truly Worship the God Who Seeks Worshippers. That's the first thing you need to look at when you look at what your mission and your vision needs to be as a fellowship. And we're going to look at three things, three exhortations. First, you are to worship God in spirit and in truth. And secondly, you are to seek and harvest worshipers. And then thirdly, you are to make worship primary. The first exhortation God says to you is that you are to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Because those are the kind of worshipers God seeks. Those are the kind of worshipers God wants. Worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Jesus, in this story, He reveals to us that God the Father seeks worshipers. He says in verse 23, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. When Jesus meets the Samaritan woman and begins saying some things that are convicting, and she is beginning to have a sense about her sinfulness and her past sins, notice how she tries to deal with things. It's not clear what she is doing. when Jesus points out that she's had a number of husbands and the present man she is shacking up with is not her husband, notice how she responds. Is she trying to shift things away from herself? Does she try to evade the feelings of conviction she has by switching the subject? Because she immediately asks what is really a controversial question. Is she trying to avoid the sense of her own wrong and her sins? And so she just tries to bring up a religious controversy. And so she brings up a question about worship. Or is she so stunned by the fact that this unknown Jew she meets knows her past that she thinks she can trust to ask this great prophet a question about worship? But whatever her motives are, Jesus uses this as an opportunity to be a teaching moment. She asks, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." So she brings up the fact that there's this rivalry between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews said that they were to worship God in Jerusalem there, in the temple. The Samaritans said, no, you were to worship on Mount Gerizim. The Samaritans said, only the Pentateuch, that's only Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are scripture. The Jewish people, they said, no, the prophets and the rest of the Old Testament are God's word as well. The Samaritans claimed that on Mount Gerizim, which is really close to where they're standing, was the place where God was to be worshipped. They even claimed that Mount Gerizim was the tallest mountain in the world. Which is funny because right next to it was Mount Ebal, which is actually taller by 100 feet. During the intertestamental period, there had been a man named Manasseh who was from the priestly line in Judah, and he had intermarried with the daughter of the infamous Sanballat the Horonite, who we read about in the book of Nehemiah. And because he had refused to put away his wife, who he shouldn't have married, he was expelled from the priesthood, and he took refuge among the Samaritans. And there he set up a rival temple and a rival priestly line on Mount Gerizim, and that's where the Samaritans' worship started. It was a mixture of some paganism and a mixture of Judaism. So this woman held to a false religion. She didn't worship the God who had revealed himself in the prophets. And so Jesus responds to this woman. He teaches her a number of things. First thing he makes clear is that true worship is directed to the God of the covenant, and that he alone is to be worshipped. He points out that worship is not going to be limited in the new covenant to any one geographical location. Today, kids, we do not need to go to Jerusalem to worship God. We can meet here at a college in what is often a classroom. And here we can worship God in spirit and in truth. We don't need to have a temple or sacrifices or high priests. The second thing Jesus teaches her is that only the God who has revealed himself in the covenants and in Jesus Christ is to be worshipped. He says, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." So Jesus isn't willing to say, well, as long as you Samaritans are authentic and genuine in your worship, well, then it's true worship. That's nonsense. Jesus makes clear that it is only the one true God who has revealed himself in Jesus who is to be worshipped. And this God does demand worship. After all, what is the first commandment? And what is the second commandment about? At the heart of the commandments is worship God. And worship God as he desires. That's the basic command of the Bible. Worship and praise the Creator and the Redeemer. And God deserves this from every single one of his creatures. If you are one of God's creatures, then you owe to God worship and praise. And God has the right to demand worship. He has the right to demand that you sing to him. He has the right to demand that you extol him. You and I do not have the right to demand that. If after the service, one of us out there should say to the others, extol me, praise me, worship me, we would say, you are a megalomaniac. But God is the one true God, and He is the Creator. He possesses all the glory, and He has the right to demand of you, His creatures, worship me, extol me, delight in me. But the result of the fall is that fallen man does not want to worship God. In fact, fallen man doesn't want to find joy and delight in God. Instead, rebellious man will look anywhere else to try to find something to treasure, something to trust in, something that gives him ultimate happiness. And let's be realistic about what is happening today. Many people who are lost, they're going around today and they are looking for things to worship. Some people, amazing enough, they worship trophy-sized fish. Every Lord's Day, that's what they spend their time to try to catch a trophy fish. Others worship NASCAR races. They spend their Lord's Days worshiping the fastest racer. When men turn away from God as their treasure, they find something else to treasure and give their lives meaning. And so the Samaritan woman at the well is a worshiper. Every man is. And she treasured the God of the Samaritans. And she treasured and worshipped men and illicit relationships with them. So worship is your duty. Jesus reveals that we must worship God. That is what God seeks. That is why God has redeemed you. God has redeemed you for the praise of the glory of His grace. That's why Paul says He has predestinated you to the adoption of children in Jesus Christ. For the praise of the glory of His grace, so that you might worship Him. That is your highest duty. But you might say, well, I don't like having duties. When my parents give me duties to do around the house, I don't like to do them. Now, it's true that worship is a duty, but it's not an unhappy, hard, difficult, unhappy duty. Just as for you husbands, it is your duty to delight in your wife and to love your wife. It is your duty as fathers to find pleasure in your children. This is not an unhappy duty. God is glorified and God is honored when we delight in Him. God finds pleasure in us as we find pleasure in Him. And God says, delight yourself in the Lord. And so we learn from this what worship is all about. Worship is not this cold, formalistic thing where you just have to go through certain religious outward duties. No, worship is a joy. It is delighting in a God who is so glorious. The world today, the creation is filled with His glory. This is the God who has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ, who, because He found pleasure in you, His elect people, He has bruised His Son. Worship is delighting in this God, finding joy and happiness in Him. And that is your highest duty. And Jesus teaches us about this duty when He says that we are to worship God in two ways. He says, you are to worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, the first thing Jesus says there, that you must worship God in spirit, points to what we have been saying. True worship is personal. It's something you do within. That's why your children, your parents need to talk to you before you go to church sometimes, so that that you understand that when you go to church, church is just not just going to the rhythm, just following along and mouthing words. Worship is something that comes from the heart. It is you actually delighting in God, praising Him joyfully. That worship is in spirit means it comes from your heart. It is within. That means your emotions are affected. In fact, we can say there is no true worship where none of your emotions are affected. Worship is an inner, Godward experience. It is when you prize Jesus Christ as your Savior, where you cherish God as your Father, and you delight in the Holy Spirit as God who indwells you. So Jesus teaches us that worship is an activity of your soul, your spirit, your emotions. And genuine emotions can't be manufactured. The Spirit of Jesus Christ needs to work within, so that just as I, the husband, by the Spirit delight in my wife and delight in the children, so by the Spirit we delight in God. So your worship needs to be an emotional experience. As you gather here as saints from week to week to fellowship and to worship, this needs to be emotional. Notice how the psalmist teaches us how worship is something that is emotional. The psalmist, for example, in a psalm, sometimes he has emotions of grief and sorrow because he needs to confess to God his sins. He says, "Oh God, against you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight." But then you experience a peace so great that the world can't even understand it. The peace, knowing that Jesus has reconciled you to God and all of your sins have been forgiven. Gladness, when you know that God, once again, He's cared for you and brought you safely through another week. Delight when you see the beauty and the glory and the love of your bridegroom, Jesus Christ. So when you worship God in spirit, from within, and your emotions are on fire, then your worship is not mere lip service, but it is real, and God is glorified. Secondly, Jesus says that your worship is to be in truth. That is, you are to worship the God who truly is, who has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ and in the Word. It is no good to simply think that emotions are all what are needed for worship. Emotion without truth results in just the frenzied worship of the Pentecostal movement. When emotion is an end in itself, then emotions are simply manipulated, and as soon as you leave the service, too, your emotions are all left behind. We don't gather to worship simply to get our emotions all excited. No, we gather to worship God as He has revealed Himself in His Word and in Jesus. And when we see this God, then by the Spirit our emotions are excited. In other words, worship must be based on a true perception of God and what He is like. And that's what the Samaritan woman didn't have in herself. And so the Christ needs to come and reveal to her the truth that the one who stands before her is actually the Messiah of God. So worship results when we hear God's Word and God's truth preached and revealed to us, or we meditate on the truth of God and what God has done in bruising His Son. Then how can we not worship God? So this is your calling. Worship truly, in spirit and in truth, the God who is seeking worshipers. So that's the first exhortation. Worship in spirit and in truth. But now we come to the second exhortation, which is very closely related. Seek and harvest worshipers. Jesus goes to Samaria because he is looking for worshipers. He is going to raise up worshipers to worship God in spirit and in truth. And we should listen very closely to Jesus and what he is doing, because Jesus' method of evangelism here is an example for us as we carry out the mission of the church. The first thing you need to be willing to do is you need to be willing to be accused of being a friend of sinners. Isn't it beautiful that during his ministry, Jesus received this charge? People talk about him and they said, he is a friend of publicans and sinners. And they considered that a scandal. Actually, it is the glory of Jesus Christ that Jesus is one who is a friend of sinners. Not in that he joins sinners in their wickedness, but as one who came in contact with publicans and sinners and prostitutes in order to seek out lost sinners and bring the message of the gospel. And so we find him seeking out a woman who, like us, was a great sinner. Very interesting that this woman arrived too at the well at 12 o'clock noon. That's a very strange time of the day for a lady in those days, in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, to make the long walk to get water from the well. Most of the women would go in the morning while it's still cool, or later on at night when it's cooler. Is it that this woman fears ostracism that she is at the well at this time? Well, if the other ladies will not talk to her, yet one will. So be willing to be a friend of sinners. Secondly, you need to be willing to cross racial and cultural and social boundaries. Jesus crosses social boundaries and he talks to a woman, which surprises the woman and surprises the disciples later on, even though they will not say it. After all, the Jewish rabbis thought that good rabbis shouldn't talk to women. Even with your own wife, some of the rabbis thought you shouldn't talk to them too much. They thought that to talk to a woman was at best a waste of time and at worst a diversion from the study of the Torah. And many of the rabbis thought that to teach your daughters the Torah was almost as bad as teaching them to be prostitutes. Yet Jesus has a whole different approach. Jesus speaks to this woman. And not to just a woman, but to a Samaritan. Many of the Jewish men in Jesus' day, every morning they prayed, God, thank you that I'm not a Samaritan. And when the Jews want to think of a bad word, an epithet to call Jesus, they called him, you are a Samaritan. The Jews hated the Samaritans as half-breeds and heretics. And yet, what did Jesus do? He speaks to a Samaritan and even spends 2 days with the Samaritans, we're told. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. You, God's covenant people, are to be a missionary people who are going out, crossing cultural and racial and social boundaries with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Samaritans came to realize that this Messiah was not just the Savior of ethnic Jews. No, he was the Savior of the world. The men say, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Third, you need to be witnesses of Jesus as people who are needy and imperfect yourself. It's very interesting that Jesus approached this woman from a position of need. Some evangelists talk about a knee-down posture in evangelism. Far different from in the past when the colonial era, when missionaries came to a country, the guns of the empire that was behind them were protecting them. Instead, Jesus comes and he is needy. He asks the woman, "Can I have a drink?" He has a need. He's thirsty. And he doesn't have a bucket to draw water out of the well. Especially we who are sinners shouldn't act like we have all of our acts together. Instead, humbly, we should witness to other sinners who are needy like ourselves. Fourth, you must witness about God and the holiness of God. Notice how it is not going to glorify God if when we present the gospel of Jesus, we just somehow try to present things in a positive way. No, notice what Jesus does. He presents the law. He convicts this woman of her sins. He does something very uncomfortable, something people don't want to hear today either. He brings up this lady's marital history and her adultery. He says to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And her response is, "I have no husband." And she is shaken to her core because the one in front of her knows her past. He knows that the one who she is shacking up with now is not her husband. But notice how Jesus allows her to condemn herself. He points out that what she says is right. He says, "You have well said, I have no husband." And not only does Jesus point to her sins and her past, but he also points to her need. He says, if you knew who it was who was talking to you, you would realize that you need something from him, and you would ask him for the Holy Spirit, that is, for living water. So you need to talk to people, and you need to let them know about their sin, and even know about their need, and the curse of God that rests upon the rebel. But fifth, you need to present to sinners Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior. Jesus seeks worshipers by proclaiming the astonishing truth about who He is. Yes, He is the Messiah of God, the promised seed of David. He is the King of the Jews. And yes, He is outside of Samaria here. And He is the King of Kings. He is the one who is the promised seed of Abraham. It is in Him that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And He comes and He says, after the lady says that she's looking for the Messiah, He says, "I am He." Because the Samaritans also look for the Messiah, they called Him the Taheb, which meant restorer or He who returns. And they especially thought of the Taheb as one who would be a great prophet. And now this lady, as she runs across one who knows her past, she wonders upon who he is. But she says, "I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things. He will be the prophet greater than Moses." And Jesus says, "I who speak to you am he." You haven't given a verbal witness about the gospel of Jesus Christ if you don't tell people about Jesus. You need to tell them that Jesus is the promised Messiah. That His death was a wrath-appeasing sacrifice. That Jesus has fully paid for the sins of all of His people on the cross. And you need to tell men and women that when they come to Jesus humbly, needy, poor in spirit, seeking forgiveness, they will find in Jesus a Savior of sinners. Sixth and finally, you need to pray that God would bless your sowing of the Word. In this passage here, Jesus points out how His people are involved, His disciples are involved in sowing the seed, spreading the message of Jesus Christ. Preachers do that as they proclaim officially the gospel of Jesus Christ. All the saints do this as they evangelize. He says in verse 34, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest?" He says, "Because I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps." Jesus is talking here about the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ. He says some have the calling to spread the word for the first time. Others have the opportunity to see a person converted and then disciple a new convert. Some sow, others reap or harvest. Jesus is teaching this is the calling of the church. And it's very interesting, as he and the disciples are sitting there by the well, they see suddenly the Samaritan woman and with some of the men of Samaria coming out of the city, walking towards them. Are they wearing bright white robes and are they shimmering in the heat of the sun? Is that who Jesus is referring to when he says to the disciples, "Now look up and see that the harvest is white"? Do the disciples look towards the city of Samaria and see these men coming? Or is Jesus looking at some fields in the area? But what Jesus is saying is that there are worshipers who need to be harvested. Notice how Jesus points out this is for the joy of believers. He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Yes, Jesus rejoices when worshipers are harvested, and the angels rejoice, and you and I rejoice. Oh, for that reason, we want to be involved in the mission of the church, don't we? The joy of seeing men, women, and children harvested and worshiping God. And notice what happens with this woman. There is new life. We hear the first cries of a newborn baby. Just like the doctor and the parents in the hospital, when a baby is being born, they wait and they listen for the first cry of new life. First the lady was hardened. Her first response to Jesus was, "Who do you think you are? Do you think you're greater than Jacob, who made this well?" And first she tries to take Jesus' spiritual teaching literally. But then we begin to hear the cries of a new life, because the Spirit of Jesus has been working in this woman's heart and changing her and transforming her. And the result of Jesus' self-disclosure that He is the Messiah is that she flies back into her city. She leaves her water pot behind because she's coming back in. She flies back in the city and she is witnessing about others, about Jesus to others. She says, "Come here, a man who told me everything about my past life. Could this be the Christ?" One of the cries of new life is that she is concerned for her lost friends. And so this infant in the faith, she has a fiery zeal to spread the message that the Messiah, the Savior, is outside of the city. And so if you believe that Jesus and the triune God deserves glory and praise and worship, then you have a calling to seek and harvest worshipers. And now we come to the last thing that needs to be said. What gets the primacy here? Why do you exist in the fellowship? What is the fundamental, most basic reason why you exist? What are you called to do? What is your ultimate calling here? And what you need to do is you need to make the worship of the God who has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ primary. You need to have a vision of the primacy of the worship of God in this fellowship. The primary reason why you exist and why you've been redeemed is to praise with your lips and from your heart the triune God. In other words, the goal of the mission of the church, the goal of evangelism and outreach, is that men might praise and exalt and worship Jesus Christ, who together with the Father and with the Holy Spirit is the one true God. In other words, worship is an end in itself. Just like delighting in my wife is an end in itself. What kind of husband am I if I only delight in my wife and tell her how beautiful she is and how wonderful she is just to get things from her? With God, it is the same way. We gather for worship here not as mercenaries to get things from God, but simply because we delight in God and He deserves our worship and our praise. Our worship may not be done with the goal of just getting wonderful high experiences. Worship is not done out of selfish reasons somehow so that I get fed. It's interesting that my father will talk to me about sermons that he's heard preached, and often he'll tell me, after on Sunday night, he'll say, "Well, I heard two good sermons today." I always wonder about that. Shouldn't our response to worship be, "God was praised, and by God's grace, I from the heart worshiped and adored Jesus Christ today as I gathered with His people"? Worship is the goal. The ultimate purpose for which God created you is for the praise and the glory of His name. As the Westminster Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Christian education is not ultimate. Why do we teach our children in Sunday school and catechism? It is so that they would know God and praise Him. And so neither is evangelism or missions ultimate. Notice that you do not exist as a fellowship so that you can invite people to come to church, so that they come to church and become a member, so that they will then in turn go outside and draft other people to join the fellowship, so that they will draft and recruit other people to join the fellowship. That is not why the church exists. The goal of this fellowship is not just to have a larger membership and more people and more converts to evangelize others. How foolish if we think that the reason why we exist is to recruit more members so that they recruit more members. No, the goal of evangelism is that God might be glorified and worshipped and prized and valued and loved. Now, it's true that there is fruit of worshiping God. It's true that as we are wrapped up with the glories of Christ, God changes us and transforms us into the image of Christ. It is true that as we praise God, we have an even deeper sense. We learn more even about God and His greatness. Authentic worship produces much fruit in the life of the church, just as delighting in your wife and delighting in your children produces fruit in your marriage and fruit in your family. But notice the central reason why you exist. The central reason why you exist is to praise, worship, and exalt in God your Savior. So keep this primary. The primary reason why you exist is to extol and worship God in His supremacy and in His glory. And if you have that vision for the church, then the church will not be man-centered. The church will be God-centered, and God will be magnified. Amen. Oh God, our Father, we pray that You would grant to us a true sense of what it means to worship You. And we pray that You would be central in our services, that we would glorify You and Your Son and the Holy Spirit, that all of our boasting would be in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we pray that You would also bless us in our outreach. We pray that we would glorify Your name as we witness to others. We pray that you would add to this fellowship. We pray that you would do this not for any personal or selfish reasons we have, but because you are a God who seeks and a God who deserves worshipers. And we pray that from week to week, we would be given the grace we need to celebrate your Son, Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.